Okay, it's Fair Week. We're expecting several major weather events this week. I wonder if the Cedar River could work up a tsunami or something. that would make the news, wouldn't it? But I was just thinking about Fair Week. It's kind of a legend around here about the strange things that happen. And we're off to a good start, aren't we? It's nothing like rain to for everyone to unload their animals and get set up over there. God is good all the time. Yes, He is. And He is being good to us today. You might have noticed, Nick did me a big favor this morning. He showed me all the songs that we're going to be singing this morning. And some of them were kind of those short type songs. And I said, hey, won't we sing those two or three times? I said, you know, we're just finding the clutch and the pedal and the gas when we're quitting on these things. And I said, if we get it up and get it going, let's go ahead and sing it two or three times. And thank you very much. It just made me remember something it goes back about 20 years, something like that, in Detroit. I used to go around to churches in the Detroit area, kind of promoting the little Christian school I was in charge of. And there was one church I really loved to go to in particular. And that was the Wyoming Avenue Church. And my wife would go with me. And the song service there was something to show up for. And I remember Brother Dallas Walker was the preacher. And Herbert Terrell was and maybe still is the song leader there. But it's a congregation of about 300, 350 in Detroit. And when those brethren found a song that was working, they rode that thing for 20, 30 minutes. And they weren't worried about time. They were enjoying singing praises to the Lord. And I remember one Sunday we were there, and they got started on My God Is Real. And man, we worked on that one for nearly 25 minutes. And they had more ways of singing that song. And Herbert wasn't going to stop. He just kept moving it on to the next thing. And they had a lady there who could sing, and man, I tell you, she could do all kinds of stuff with that. It was just a very memorable time. And thanks, Nick, for letting us sing through a couple times. When you get something working, just ride it for a while. Last week, I was in Madison, Tennessee. Serena and I both were. We were visiting with Robert and Mary Ann King. Robert was one of the elders at the church, Shelby Avenue in Nashville. And when I first started out, that's where I started. And their kids was my youth group. I've told you about this church before. But that church has since closed. And Robert and Mary Ann worship at the church in Madison, Tennessee. And we enjoyed the singing and the prayers, the Lord's table, all of that. I was there. And came time for the lesson. And I hate to tell you this, but I can't tell you really what the lesson was about. Because early in the lesson, I got kind of sidetracked by something. There was a scripture reading there. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And when we came through to the words that I've got underlined there in verse 10, I just kind of went off on my own little thing. This is where Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And when we came to the manifold wisdom of God, those words, I began to think, you know, there's all kinds of ways when you start thinking about God's wisdom. All kinds of things that we could say and think about that have to do with God's wisdom. Just caught my eye, and I couldn't quit thinking about it, and I have no idea what the guy said. But when we speak of the manifold wisdom of God, we're talking about God's wisdom in its many, its infinite forms and facets. And the truth is, we can never completely know the depth and the width of God's wisdom and all of its facets and forms. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul talks about this. He said, over the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how unfathomable are His ways. And sometimes I think about, I have a verse called, I call it, that's a Deuteronomy 29:29. And when I don't understand something, I just say, well, that's a Deuteronomy 29:29. And it goes like this: the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. There are some things that belong to the Lord. They're his secret. And we can scratch around on that thing, and we can think about it and dig and poke and worry about it and all that. But if it's just one of those secret things, you're not going to figure it out. The secret things belong to the Lord. He hasn't told us everything. And so when I think about the manifold wisdom of God, I understand that there's just some aspects of this I will never understand. But it's good to think about the manifold wisdom of God, God's wisdom in its many forms and facets. And notice in going on to chapter 3 and verse 10 again. He says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Paul is talking about something that's just breaking out, just beginning to happen in the world. This is a very special time in the history of the world, the history of mankind. It's only been about 25 or 30 years since Jesus was on the cross and resurrected, and all those things have happened. And things have changed. The world is changing. Everything is new. And so, biblically speaking, we have entered into the last days, the latter days. That's how the prophets would describe it. The Jews had looked forward to the last days for centuries, and Paul is saying, the last days are now here. He's talking about things he's trying to reveal, things he's trying to say, and things are changing. And for a long time, mankind was struggling to catch up with the new spiritual reality that came to be true when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. Things changed. Not everybody knew it. It took a while to get everyone up to speed, so to speak. But Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And so here's where things get interesting for me. To whom is this manifold wisdom of God being made known? Who is it? Well, right there in the verse it says it's to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That's who's supposedly learning about the manifold wisdom of God. And it's not being revealed to people. I mean, that's the first time I've really noticed this. I've always thought, well, this is about the manifold wisdom of God being preached to the world, to people. But these are not people. These are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And you find out later on in the book of Ephesians who those beings are. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. Let's read this. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers. And by the way, that word is translated powers there should be authorities. I mean, it's exactly the same word that we just read over in chapter 3 and verse 10. For some reason, the New American Standard uses the words powers here, but it's exactly the same word. It says, but against the rulers, against the powers, the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so what's he talking about when he speaks of these rulers and these authorities? Looking back at chapter 3 and verse 10, he's talking about spiritual beings. He's talking about spiritual beings who are opposed to God and to his people. Yeah, we might describe them as demons or the devil himself, or unclean spirits, or whatever. But those beings which exist in the spiritual realm, and when you think about, they exist where? In the heavenly places. You might think, well, the heavenly places, that would not be a very good place to be. But all that's describing is the spiritual realm. The heavenly places are not necessarily a bad place. Earlier in this book, Paul has described something else that's happening in the heavenly places. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, where it says, and Christ raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, Christians are raised up and they're ruling with Christ. So that spiritual realm, these heavenly places, are not necessarily a bad place. It's just a place where other kinds of things are happening. Things that we don't see or we would never know about if the Bible didn't tell us about these things. And so the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And here's the other interesting thing about this. How is the wisdom of God being made known? We're looking at chapter 3 and verse 10 again. We'll look at the verse. It says it's being made known through the church. Well, is the church preaching? Is the church teaching these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, teaching them all about, you know, the manifold wisdom of God? No, that, I don't think that's it at all. It's the simple existence of the church. The very fact, the nature of the church, what it is and how it exists and its nature and how it functions, all of that is a demonstration to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places of the manifold wisdom of God. If you want to know about the manifold wisdom of God, look at the church. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. Because it's through the church's existence that the rulers and authorities are going to learn about the manifold wisdom of God. And so what this tells me is there's things about the church that put the manifold wisdom of God on display. And I've got five things I want to mention to you here this morning just to think about. And the first one is this, that God made the church big enough for everybody. He made the church big enough to include everyone. In Old Testament times, that wasn't true. I mean, when you stop and think about it, God had that one small group of people, that one nation of people, Israel. And then there was the other 98% of the world's population. And you have to say, what in the world is this about? And we understand God started with a small group in order to create a platform through which the Messiah could come and a group of people who would understand what the Messiah was about. And we understand that. But here we are. Here's 2% of the population of the world, Israelites. And they're God's exclusive people. And all these other people, all the 98%, they have no way of making a covenant with God, of being in a right relationship with God. And the strange thing is that by the time of Jesus, even among the Jews, that very small portion of people, even among the Jews, there was a belief that not all the Jews were going to make it. Some of the Jews, the more righteous ones, looked at the others and said, yeah, you guys are sinners. You're in trouble. You're not going to make it. And so the group gets even smaller and smaller as you come down to the time of Christ. But the church of God, the New Testament dispensation, is a totally different thing. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26, 27, and 28. This is just one place where this comes out. Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. No one is excluded from the kingdom of God, from the church of God, because of their nationality, whether you are Jew or Gentile. No one is excluded because of their social status. No one is excluded because of their gender. And I'm going to add this one. We're going to talk more about this in just a minute. No one is excluded because of their past. This is a kingdom. This is a church with the doors wide open. All of this stuff that we're reading about up here, whether you're Jew or Greek, whether you're slave or free, whether you're male or female, all that stuff's irrelevant to God. That stuff that just happens by accident of birth. You know, you're born in the nation where you are. You speak the language that you speak. You're part of a culture where you're found. You can't help that you're a male or a female. You're just kind of born that way. And all of that stuff is irrelevant to God. And you remember in the story of Samuel when he went to the house of Jesse to find the man that would be anointed king. He started off with Eliab, the oldest one, and was working his way down through all the sons of Jesse there, and finally he'd gone through everyone who was hanging around the house. And he said, you got anybody else? And yeah, we got this runt. We got this little guy out there in the fields now watching the sheep, but he can't be the one. And then Samuel says, go get him. And so here comes David, and Samuel raises that horn of anointing oil and he pours it on David's head. You're the one. And Samuel explains to Jesse, he says, hey, you guys are looking at the outward appearance, but God does not look on the appearance, the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And so the doors of God's kingdom, the doors of the church are wide open. And so in the first great gospel sermon that's ever preached, this is Acts chapter 2, Peter starts his sermon by quoting from the prophet Joel. And he says it like this, and it shall be in the last days. He's quoting from the prophet Joel chapter 2. God says, I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. He said, I don't care whether you're Jew or Gentile. I don't care whether you're bond or free. I don't care whether you're male or female. I don't care what culture you're from. I don't care what language you're from. I don't care if you've got a past. I'm pouring out my spirit on all flesh, on all mankind. That's how Peter starts his sermon, by quoting what Joel said. And the prophet Joel goes on to say, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. That's where the emphasis is. Whoever. We don't care who it is. It's for everybody. And later on in Peter's life, he goes to the household of Cornelius. And at the very beginning of his sermon to Cornelius, Peter says basically the same thing in different words to Cornelius, the Gentile. He says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." And so our job, or this is in this way, the church, in the church, the manifold wisdom of God is on display. Our job is to follow God's wisdom, to make sure our doors are open to every person, regardless of their race or their culture, their language, their nationality, their gender, or even if they have a past. As I say, all of those are accidents of birth. There's no choice involved here. There's no control. And so it's all irrelevant with God. But it's also clear that God has thrown open the doors to people with a past. I'm thinking of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul is talking to that church, and as he talks about this church, there's some pretty rough people in this congregation. They were people with a past, a pretty raunchy past, a pretty bad past. And he says it like this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "Such were some of you." You're people with a past. But that's in your past. That's who you used to be. That's how you used to live. That's how you used to conduct your life. "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And Paul, and it's pretty clear that the Corinthian church is made up of people with a past. They're not nice people. They're not good people. They're not that nice couple with two little kids that happens into your church and say, "Boy, you know, I know these people and they're already living the Christian life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could make Christians out of them?" That's not the kind of people we're talking about here. We're talking about people with a past. Capital P-A-S-T. People from the wrong side of town. People with serious problems. People who wouldn't fit in the average church. And it's not that God doesn't expect them to change. The door is open and God expects them to repent and to make those changes. But He's also expecting the church to reach out, to throw the doors open and throw our arms around them and to welcome them in to the body of Christ. The church has to be big enough to include people with a past. And this is the wisdom of God on display. The manifold wisdom of God is displayed in the fact that God has made the church big enough for everybody He's ever created. Here's the second thing, second way that I think the manifold wisdom of God is displayed in the church. God made the church out of weak, flawed, sinful people. The church is not a trophy case to put perfect or near perfect people on display. The church is more like a hospital where sick people come for healing. If the church were a trophy case, our trophy case would be empty. Paul says in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he says specifically to Christians, this is 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10. He's writing to Christians. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Clearly, the trophy case would be empty if we think of the church as a trophy case for displaying perfect or near perfect people. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve were being ejected from the garden, I don't know this for a fact, but I just think this. I believe that those rulers and authorities in the heavenly places were probably there, very interested in what was going to happen now. God's experiment, so to speak, has gone terribly wrong. Things have gotten way off track. The people, these creatures that he made and he put in the garden, have done the thing that they were not supposed to do. And so the rulers and the authorities, these spiritual beings, are watching what God is about to do. They expected to see God do one of two things. Maybe just destroy the whole mess and forget about it. That would be one option. Or maybe destroy the whole mess and start over again with a better design. There was something wrong maybe with the design of these creatures. Maybe he could make a super race. A super race of beings that where there wasn't so much of this free will stuff mixed in. People that would always choose what was right and always resist temptation and never give up and never get in and never lie and never cheat and never steal and never think a bad thought and never say a bad word and always choose what's best and always choose what's right. But when the events of Genesis chapter 3 happened, God did something, I believe, that those rulers and authorities did not expect. He gave Adam and Eve hope. And he does it when he speaks to the serpent. Adam and Eve are not far away. I think they probably heard what it was said here. It's Genesis 3, 14 and 15. But there's hope in the statements that God makes to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity." That's hatred. That's conflict. There's going to be a fight. "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." Some translations use "between your seed and her seed." And whether you're talking about the word seed or offspring, seed and offspring are one of those words where you can take it in a plural or a singular sense. Seed can mean a thousand of them or one. Offspring can mean a thousand of them or one. You use the same word. And when you're first reading this, you're thinking, oh, okay, the descendants from this woman are just going to be in a big battle with the descendants of the serpent. It's going to be a big battle going on here. And then all of a sudden he talks about the seed as one, the seed of woman as one. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." All of a sudden the seed comes down to one person. And we know who that person was. Because from Eve and from however many generations it took, eventually there did come a seed who would crush the head of Satan. Satan would bruise his heel. That's what the cross was about. Satan was bruising the heel of our Lord. When Jesus was resurrected from the grave, it's as if Jesus picked up the cross and he whacked Satan right over the head. And he's staggering around. You know, you get your heel bruised, you limp for a little while. It hurts. But when you've been whacked on the head with a big beam and your head's crushed, you stagger and then you fall and you die. And so there's some hope right here in the words that God is saying to these. There's hope for the human race here. And what God is saying is, "I'm not giving up on you." It's clear that God is not giving up on us. Nothing that happens in Genesis chapter 3 has caught God by surprise. He's thought about it before he ever started this thing. He understood, you know, "I'm making people here, and these people got their own, they got their own minds. They might not do everything I ask them to do. They might go off in a direction that I don't want them to go in. And if that happens, what will I do?" He had a contingency plan. There's a lot of contingency planning that goes on in our country. The Department of Defense has got, I'm sure they've got a plan for just about anything and everything that could happen. And when that thing happens, if it does happen, they pull out their plan and say, "Well, let's try this. This is what we thought we would do whenever this thing came around." God had a contingency plan. There's nothing that happens here in Genesis 3 that catches God by surprise. In Revelation 13 and 8, there's a statement made there about the Lamb of God. And I'm jumping in here in the middle of this sentence, but what it's saying is everyone whose name was not written in the book of life, all those whose name was not written in the book of life were worshiping Satan, worshiping the beast. But it describes the book of life like this: the Lamb, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Which is to say, well, I thought Jesus was, crucified about 2,000 years ago. No, in reality, in the contingency plan that God put in place, the Lamb of God was slain before he ever started. He said, if it comes right down to it, I'm sending my son. If that's what it takes, if this thing starts to go wrong, if these people go off track, I know what we're going to do. And it was determined before God ever started this thing that if it takes my son coming, being slain on a cross, then that's what will happen. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so you can't possibly get up early enough in the morning to surprise God. God had a plan to redeem the human race. That's what the cross was about. And God had a place to put those whom he redeemed. And that's what the church is. In the church of God, the manifold wisdom of God is on display. In the church of God, the manifold wisdom of God is on display. The church is full of sick, imperfect, sinful, flawed people. That's the only model available. That's the only kind that's available. And when God looks at his church, this is the amazing thing. He doesn't see sick, imperfect, flawed, sinful people. When he looks at us, when he looks at the Sunshine Church of Christ and us as individuals, he does not see sick, flawed, imperfect, sinful people. When he looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Go back to Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28. And I want you to notice again, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Or some of the translations will say, as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. As if Christ were clothes, as if Christ was a coat or something, or a robe that you put on. And it's the robe of righteousness. It's his righteousness. So when he looks at the church, when he looks at the body of Christ, what does he see? He doesn't see sick, flawed, imperfect, sinful people. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. It's a great thing. And so we put on Christ in faith and baptism. And we live inside that code of perfect righteousness. And it's not that we're really perfect, but we're counted as perfect. We're counted as sinless because we're in him. We're in his spiritual body, the church. Colossians 1:18 says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. There it is, Colossians 1:18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. But there it is. Christ is the head, and we are the body. And Christ clothes himself in that righteousness. He clothes his body in his righteousness. And so the manifold wisdom of God is on display in his church. Here's the third thing. In the church, God provides fellowship and encouragement for his people. It's awfully easy to get discouraged when we're isolated and alone. But it's the wisdom of God that saves us and then immediately puts us in his church so we will not be isolated and alone. We spend most of our time in the world, don't we? We're out there bumping elbows and bumping into people that maybe don't see things the way we do and don't think about things the way we do and don't have the same attitudes, do not have faith in Christ. We spend a lot of time with those people. And the world just kind of pulls you down and pulls you away and kind of gets you off moving in another direction, a direction that's contrary to what God has for us. And that's just kind of the law of life. The law of life is that we tend to become like the people that we associate with. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. He says, if you hang out with the wrong kind of people, you're going to find yourself affected by it. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, there's another verse. I love this verse. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He says, when you're around people, you're bumping into each other, and it changes you. You change them, and they change you. But there's something happening when people are together. And sometimes that works for us, and sometimes it works against us. But the church is designed to make that principle right there work for us. That's why we have to spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why the church is so important. That's why God put us in the church. He wants that law to work for us. And so the wisdom of God is on display in the church, in the encouragement and help that we receive from each other. Here's number four. in the church of God. In the church, God provides spiritual leadership. The head of all things, the head of the church, is Christ Himself. But at the local level, God has ordained a specific kind of leadership for the body of Christ. It shows up for the very first time in our New Testaments. At the end of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, they've gone out on their first missionary journey, and they go all the way to the city of Derbe. And at Derbe, they turn around and begin to make their way back, and they go back to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Antioch. And then they go down to the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea and sail back to Antioch or Jerusalem, and then up to Antioch. That was the tail end. But on their return trip, as they were going out, they went to Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and then to Derbe. They made Christians going out, and they turned around and they go back. And as they go back through these churches, watch what happens. After they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Here is God's plan of leadership for His church, for the congregation, for human leadership. The people that are going to actually be with us and around us all this time. Here it is. It's described right here. As Paul and Barnabas go back, they appoint elders in every church. And just to give you a very quick summary, what we know about elders in the church. Number one, there's no higher authority in the local church than our elders, our shepherds, or bishops. They are the recognized leaders in New Testament times, and they are the recognized leaders in the Lord's church today. The second thing I want you to see is it's more than one. It says elders in every church. We're not talking about rule of one man. There is that may be the most efficient way for decisions to be made for a group is to put one person in charge and just let them tell everybody else what to do. And if you got a really great guy, then you're pretty good shape. But if something goes wrong with that guy, it's too bad. Things are bad. We call that person a dictator. We call that person a problem. There are a lot of dictators in the world right now that need to be taken care of, eliminated some way or the other. But the rule of one person may be more the most efficient thing that you can do, but it may not be the best way. And it's certainly not the way of the Lord. What we're reading here, He appointed elders in every church. It's not going to be about one person leading a church. It's always better to have the check and balance of other people in leadership. And so, it's at least two, maybe three or four, or however many it takes. And I'm reminded of a verse that we often quote. This is Matthew 18, 19, and 20. And we all the time we're reading, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. And we say that verse as if, you know, we're talking about the minimum required for a worship service. But that's not what that verse is about. Not really. Verse 19 kind of tells you what that verse is about. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. What he's really talking about is not how many it takes to have a little worship service, a devotional, where you worship God. He's talking about people agreeing, people coming together and agreeing, spiritual people, Christian people. And he says, you know, if you can get two or three Christian people, mature Christian leaders, I'm applying this to leaders, to come together, he said, I'm going to be right there and I'm in their midst. I'm with them. When they come to that point that they agree. And so when spiritually mature men come together and agree, Christ is there. But it's a plurality. It's more than one. And then number three, there are specific qualifications for men who would serve as elders. And certainly we're not going to go and look at all that. But Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, the first verses, where it's just specifically laid down in Scripture what an elder, bishop, shepherd of a congregation is supposed to be. What kind of a man? How do you know when you're looking at one? Well, here it is. And so in the church, God provides spiritual leadership. Well, we don't have apostles to come and appoint elders for us anymore. But we do have the writings of the apostles, which describe for us who and what an elder is to be. And elders are still people. They're not perfect. But they're our best chance at having real spiritual leadership, and they are God's ordained form of leadership. And it's the manifold wisdom of God that's on display in the leadership which God has given His church. Number five, God has made the churches of the New Testament autonomous and independent. Did you notice that? One of the things that is always puzzling is when you're reading those early chapters of the book of Acts, and you're reading on through the letters and all of that, you can't find all these denominational things coming up along the way. They're just not there. Some or other, these people are going, they're going great guns. They're doing great without someone in Nashville or someone in, I don't know, Topeka, Kansas, telling them what to do and how to do it and where to do it. They're just making their own decisions. Every local church had its own leaders. Every local church made its own decisions. They all recognized Christ as the head of the church, and therefore the head of their local congregation. And they recognized that the apostles of Christ spoke for Christ. But they also knew, as far as men were concerned, the only leaders they had to answer to were the elders in their own congregation. Nothing like a modern-day denominational structure existed. The manifold wisdom of God is revealed in churches remaining autonomous and independent. That's been demonstrated for us just recently here in our own county. Probably at least a half dozen, maybe more, local churches have been forced by a denominational headquarters to do one of two things. You either support the actions and the decisions of the denominational leaders, regardless of what the Bible says, even if what we're telling you is against what you read out of your Bible, or you get locked out of your own church building. And if you're lucky, we might let you buy it back. And that's happened several times in this county in the last 4 or 5 years. And hundreds of times across the nation. And it's not just one particular denomination where that kind of thing happens. But the way God has designed the churches, when He makes them autonomous and independent, one of them can go nuts. But that doesn't mean the others have to go that way too. One can do well and one maybe not so well. But you don't take them all down at once. But when you've got everything centralized and controlled and run from one little pocket of people, a whole movement can go down the tubes in a matter of just a few years because of those people. Much better. The wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God, is on display in the church as He envisioned it. Local churches selecting their own leaders, making their own decisions, and answering to no one else except the head of the church, who is Christ. That's God's plan. And man, I'm telling you, it works. And there's reasons for it. When Mark was talking here at the Lord's table just a second ago, by the way, I was fed by what you said. But you made me think of the story of the prodigal son. And I got to thinking how God was humiliated by all that He let His son go through. It was the humiliation of God. There's a sermon coming here. One of these days is going to have that title, I know it. But the humiliation of God. And I'm thinking, how does a father feel about his son? And you think about the prodigal son. And there's one little part of that story that just really grips me. When the son finally decides, you know, I've got to go back. This is not working. And I'd be better off as a servant back in my dad's house, on my dad's farm. And so he makes his way back. And on the last rise before he comes back to his father's property, just as his head and his body comes over the rise, his father makes out what's going on there. And then this one little detail. The father runs. He runs out the road to the end of the driveway and out the road to throw his arms around that young man and say, I'm so glad you're back. I loved you. I missed you. And hey, let's go party. I'm so glad you're back. You know, the son can't believe it. He says, Father, I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your servants. I just want a place to lay my head down. I want enough food to get by. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. But the father ran all the way out the driveway and down the road to get to him. And I know every Sunday when we come here, there's someone here who's wrestling with something. And maybe you've just been slowly making your way back, and your head and your shoulders have come over the last rise. And I want you to know God is calling you home today. And He will run to meet you, to welcome you back. And this church will throw its arms open wide to you. Some things need to be handled in a private type situation. That's why we have our elders up here. You can go straight to them. And we've got rooms here where you can sit and talk with them and pray about all the stuff, whatever it is. And sometimes things you just need to say to right in front of us, God and the whole world. Father, I have sinned, and I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of your servants, to come back with that attitude. And if that's where you are today, I want you to know God is ready to run to meet you. And this church will throw its arms open wide. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the invitation of Christ when we sing, why don't you take advantage of that moment to come and let us know. Come to the front and let us know.